Good morning, everyone. It's fitting in Nehemiah that we have an unfinished stage. It's in the middle of being restored. It's good. Well, it's good to be here again. Thank you for the invitation to come. This is one of my favorite things to do. It's have the privilege of opening the Word of God. Back when my wife and I had been married 2 years, we had our first son on the way, Eric, who's now 11 and a half. We bought our first house, still in it, and I remember our aspiration at the time, as we were encouraged to do, is find a place that needed to be fixed up. That's what we did. And it did need to be fixed up. And it's one of those times in life you don't forget, because many, many people from church came by and helped us with it all. I still remember who painted. Still remember the incredible time we had, which felt like replacing all of the mud on one of the walls. I remember Norlene Campbell washing the windows and saying, "This is one of the most important things when you get a new house, to make it look new and fresh. It's clean windows." And there she was inside and out, scrubbing them perfectly clean. When you have people help you with things, you tend to not forget them. When a team of people came to our house for that couple of weeks and helped us, it's no wonder my memory of them was etched. And when I think of them, I think back to the time that they helped and they rebuilt and they gave me assistance when I needed it. God's no different. One of the amazing things about God is He doesn't need our help. He really doesn't need you to preach the gospel. He doesn't need you to be a friend to someone. He doesn't. He doesn't need you here. And I say that in the sense of God doesn't need anything. Looking back at our first house, we needed help. Meaning, it would have taken us so much longer to do that on our own. Where with God, it's absolutely the opposite. Had He done it by Himself, it would have been done quicker and better. But the amazing thing about God that we find in Nehemiah chapter 3 is, just as I remember who washed the windows, God remembers every bit of work that's done for Him and who it was that did it. Nehemiah chapter 3, in some sense, some people believe, was a thank you note that Nehemiah wrote to thank everyone for all of the work that they did on the wall. And one of the things that we'll notice, just before we really get into the passage, for those who find themselves in any form of leadership in the church, in life and family, the importance of encouragement. He remembered by name who fixed different sections of the wall. He must have written it down. And so when he wrote down this essentially thank you letter for the people who helped, he didn't just say, "Listen, I don't have time to name names, but I just want to thank everybody for all you've done." He says, "No, I have a lot of time to name names," and he gives us trouble because in the English language, we have to try to read these things. I'm not going to do all that this morning. It's really important in the Lord's work that we encourage those. I'm not talking about, you know, raising people up on a pedestal because they did something. But even, I was thinking this morning, we had two trumpets and a piano. Aren't you happy that there were two trumpets and a piano? Because without that, our music, I don't know what it is. I see somebody smiling. Maybe it's not two trumpets. I'm not sure. Either way, it sounded great. But there's a lot of little things that go on, and as people who lead, we have to be very careful that we make sure that those who are doing are appreciated, I think is the right word. Nehemiah chapter 3. We're going to read little bits at a time. We're really not going to read the whole chapter just because it's really repetitive. This person built the door, the doors, the bars, and we're not going to go through all of that. But what I want to do is highlight some of the people who are highlighted here for the significant things that they did and take that as an encouragement for us who seek to do the Lord's work in any place he has us. Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 1 says, "The high priest Eliashib and his fellow priests began rebuilding the sheep gate. They dedicated it and installed its doors. After building the wall to the Tower of the Hundred and to the Tower of Hananel, they dedicated it. The men of Jericho built next to Eliashib, and next to them Zachar, son of Imri, built. The sons of Hanasah built the fish gate, and they built it with beams and installed its doors, bolts, and bars. Next to them, Meremoth, son of Uriah, son of Hakoz, made repairs. Beside them, Meshulam, son of Berechiah, son of Meshezabel, made repairs. Next to them, Zadok, son of Bana, made repairs. Beside them, the Tekoites made repairs. But their nobles did not lift a finger to help their supervisors." Let's just ask the Lord's blessing on his word before we continue. Heavenly Father, we just pray this morning that you'd be with us as we look at this chapter. Help us to see that it's not just a list of names. Lord, we just pray that you'd encourage us this morning in your work. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing that we see is the significance of the remembering itself. That when people do things in the Lord's name and for the Lord's work, that it's not forgotten. And as leaders, it's important that we remember that. That if God's not forgetting what people are doing, great and small, then neither should we. We should be encouraging. As parents, when we see our kids do simple little things in church, it's important that we come alongside them and not fill them with pride for what they're doing, but communicate to them the significance of the work that they're doing. A couple of years, or I think it was a year and a half ago, one of the brothers at our church took my son aside and said, "Listen, I have an important job for you, and it's called filling the water cup for the speaker. And it has to be done every week." And he takes it seriously. And it's one of those little jobs that we would think is insignificant, but it's wound up being, I can brag about my son because he's not here, it's wound up being encouraging, because sometimes he'll forget, but then during the music, you see this little guy running up, he's taking the old water out, putting the new water in, and it's encouraging, because he's doing the Lord's work. Now, in this setting, it was difficult because there was work that had to be done that hadn't been done for a long time. Last time I was with you, we looked at the fact that Jerusalem was lying in ruins. The gates were destroyed. They were burned. The wall was torn down. And the people for a very long time had been living amongst the ruins and trying to have a fruitful life in a city that wasn't protected. The people of God were a reproach. People looked down on them. They didn't look at Israel and see the glory of God. They looked at it and saw a defeated people. And so something had to happen. Someone had to come along to get these people to see, this isn't okay that we're living in this. This is God's name that's on the walls. It's his character. It's his reputation that's in this city. And so Nehemiah comes along and he essentially starts the kindling on fire that eventually got the whole city and people around excited about doing God's work. But they were doing restoring work. They were rebuilding. It's so much easier to build fresh, isn't it? When you don't have all of the garbage of what was, especially if you're talking about home renovations. You don't have to put up with the construction work of owners of times gone by who did things not so much right, and now you're paying for it because you got to fix it. In fact, some of us, when you're looking at a project, some say, well, it'd be easier to just tear the whole thing down, clear it all out, and start new. It's harder to restore. It takes more patience to restore. One of the things that makes restoration harder with people is the rubble we're dealing with are people's lives and emotions, families, churches. You remember things. Restoring takes a lot more work when you are talking about people. We're going to see at the end of Nehemiah, if you read through it, that the work needed to restore and to build up is worth it. Ben mentioned about standing to read Scripture. I don't know if this is the first time we see it in Scripture. I should check that. But one of the climaxes of the book of Nehemiah is when the law is open, they start reading it, and the people stand for hours out of respect for the Scripture while it's read. It's amazing. But it had to start here. It had to take people who were willing to put in the long hours, the hard times to do it. So one of the first lessons we're going to learn from this, chapter 3, is the Lord's work is for everyone. One of the beautiful things about the church is you don't have to have some sort of great credential. Not that that wouldn't help you. I'm not saying that. You don't have to be qualified in the sense that you have to have all of these great skills and abilities to do anything. In the church, God realizes we all have nothing and says, here's the tools, and they're power tools filled with the Holy Spirit implanted in us to do His work. We don't have to worry about so much, are we able to do the work? Our concern is more so, are we willing to do it? And so one of the things we see in Nehemiah is the vast amount of people involved in the rebuilding of the wall. And one of the amazing things is so far, I haven't found anyone listed here who is actually a builder. They all came from different walks of life. They all came from different careers. But they all had one purpose, and that was to see God's name glorified again in Jerusalem. They wanted to see His name lifted up. They wanted to see His people no longer a reproach. So when people looked at that city, they saw the faithfulness and the greatness of God. And so it is with the church. We don't come here for us, although we find ourselves built up. We come here for Him, and we come here for one another. It's His building. It's His body. It's His bride. And He's asked us to play a role in helping Him perfect it for the day He comes back to get it. It's so easy to grow tired in the church. Sometimes I think we forget. There's nothing like this. There's nothing else you can do in life with your time that will be more rewarding for now and for eternity than serving the Lord. Joshua was convinced of that, wasn't he? When he stood up before Israel and said, as for me and my house, what will characterize our life and our family, we're going to serve the Lord. So the first thing we see is the high priest, Eliashib, gets up and starts building. Nehemiah comes in, really short speech, says, look around. It's a mess. The city's a reproach. He told them what they already knew, and they said, yes. And he told them that God had put his hand on him to come and help rebuild it. And that not only was God in it, the king was in it. The king had given him the royal checkbook, the forest. Everything they needed was theirs to rebuild. They had nothing barring them from doing it. So Eliashib rises up and starts building. One of the interesting things about names in the Bible, I don't know at what times you can say their name was significant or wasn't. Nehemiah's name means God comforts. Eliashib's name means God restores. I find that significant, that the man who would start off the building is defined by God restoring. God restores. It's one of the greatest things he's in business of doing. We heard that this morning in the 9:30 service. Taking what is broken, what is useless, what is beyond repair, and turning it into something great. And you don't have to look around very far to find the work of God and to find his fingerprints. If you're saved this morning, he first restored you. You know his capability because you know yourself better than I do, better than anyone. You know how lost in sin you were. You know how evil you were and can be. You know just, maybe we don't know, how great of an effort it had to have been for God to take a sinful person like you and I and turn us into someone who's saved, redeemed, forgiven, and free. That is a colossal effort. I would rather have to build a wall than to pay for someone's sin. Much easier. But Jesus Christ on Calvary, when he died on the cross, paid for the sin of the whole world in full so that he might take you, a sinner, and restore you and make you into something beautiful. God is interested in restoring. People might ask that, you see it so much today in church. It seems like so many of us assemblies are struggling. We need to be restored. I don't know what your situation here is. But sometimes we think, well, is God really even interested in restoring this place? Yeah. Why wouldn't he be? Why wouldn't he want his name praised somewhere? Why wouldn't he want a group of people building each other up? Why wouldn't he want men and women committed to the preaching of the gospel? Not only is he wanting that, our God is able to restore. God is able to walk into the struggling family and restore it to something it could never be without him. God is able to walk into a church and do the same. God is able to take the broken life of a wayward Christian and redeem it back into something great. That's who he is. One of the first things we notice, though, is who is Eliashib? He's the high priest. One of the things that needed to happen first for this place to be restored is for the spiritual leaders to start acting like it. Eliashib had lived here for a while. I don't know how long. But when Nehemiah came along, he and the other priests with him, they decided that they would start repairing. And they started repairing at the sheep gate, a place that would be necessary to be repaired if they were going to be doing sacrifices again. They wanted to restore, in some sense, the part of the city that they were in charge of to make sure was happening. So that God could be praised, so that sacrifices for sin could be made, so that the people could be right with God. I wonder how much God can turn a place around if the leaders aren't willing to work. These spiritual men stood up and put their shoulder to the wheel. I don't know about you, but some of the greatest inspiration in my life has come from spiritual leaders who I found working. It's inspiring, isn't it? When those we look up to and we see them valuing the work of God, valuing the church of God, valuing what God wants, we look at that, we see them doing, and I don't know how physical of a job the priest job was. I mean, I guess it would have the aspect of you'd have to wrestle these animals down to sacrifice them. That couldn't have been that easy. But I when I think of a priest, I don't think of a builder. In a physical way, anyways. And here they were doing what needed to be done so that God could be worshipped again. Their work inspired all of the rest who would start. And I think that's an encouragement to us. Now, I'm a young guy, so I'm not trying to preach at the leadership here, but more so encourage that, man, people need to see leaders working. You go to a job, you'll find some of the people that get the most criticism are managers who are bossing everyone around but never doing any work. Nobody likes that manager, do they? Because it's almost as if they've taken the power they've been given and instead of using it to help, they're using it to delegate everything away to the point where sometimes it feels like they're just telling you what to do. Now, I happen to be the boss in my job, so I can't complain about the manager. I think he's all right. But I think it's the same in the church. It's really hard for us to encourage people to work if we're not working too. Eliashib was working whether or not people helped, it seemed. So was Nehemiah. I think had no one else helped, you'd have found him on the wall. And so too it must be with us. If we're going to inspire others to work and to find God's work worth it, we must be found working ourselves. We see also in verse 8, I find this one funny. It says, after him, Uzziel, son of the governor of the region west of the river Euphrates, Uzziel, the son of Hariah, the goldsmith, made repairs. And next to him, Hananiah, son of the perfumer, made repairs. They restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Now, I want you to picture this. I may be injecting a bit more sarcasm into this than needs to be, but I imagine Nehemiah sitting and viewing the resumes of those who want to sign up to help build the wall, and up comes a jeweler, essentially. And he wants to help build the wall. Now, when I think of a jeweler, I think of somebody who's particular, probably not that strong, and who's more of an artsy kind of a guy or girl, because you'd have to be. And if I'm looking at that resume and I'm like, okay, height and weight, yeah, 150 pounds. I'm sorry, sir, but you know, maybe you can wait till we like put the names on the walls and we'll have you come overlay them with gold. But until then, why don't you just stay home? Maybe we'll see who comes next. Oh, well, who's next down the line? What do you do for a living, sir? Oh, I make perfume. Oh, great. Because last time I checked, a perfumer is a great builder. Come on in. These aren't necessarily people you would think are fit for this. A goldsmith, a perfumer, and they're going to help do the work. And I find this incredibly encouraging. It doesn't matter what you do in the Lord's work, God can use you. Never forget that. And never forget he wants to use you. That's the amazing thing about God. He wants you involved. He wants you in. He wants you to see the feeling of what it's like when the walls are built and all of the people have come together to praise God for what he's done. We see in verse 14 another odd thing to find. Malchijah, son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth Hakerem, repaired the dung gate. I like that that's mentioned. Now, I want you to think of something in the opposite way. If rulers and dignitaries had come to help on the wall, what gate do you think we wouldn't put them on? The dung gate. That was the gate that all of the garbage left the city. You name it. It left there. It was not the most prestigious gate in the city. It was necessary. But I would think, in my human mind of how I organize things, that would be probably on the lowest level. The important gate, the sheep gate. The gate the sacrifices come in. You know, put me on that one. Or maybe the east gate. Put me on the gate that the Lord's supposed to come back through. I'll build that gate. The dung gate. A ruler building it. I love that. Because what that, I think, tells us in the work of the Lord, God doesn't care who you are. He doesn't care about your position in society. We don't come to God and say, God, listen, I'm gifted here, but if you're looking for someone to clean the bathrooms at church, no, not me. Not doing that. We tend to stay away from those jobs and maybe delegate that to people who are less gifted or something like that. And it's wrong. There's no job in the church that's too small for you, no matter how great we think we are. It all needs to be done. And I think it's a beautiful picture of humility that this ruler comes in and he's working on the most disgusting gate in the city. And he's finding himself there. Then we see in verse 12, for all who think that the Bible really diminishes women, I want you to check out verse 12. Beside him, Shalom, son of Halohesh, ruler of the half-district of Jerusalem, made repairs, he and his daughters. I like that. I like that God, because remember this. This is not just Nehemiah's thank you letter. This is God for eternity making sure that those who helped were eternally remembered for what they did. And so you have this other ruler who, again, if you think of a ruler's daughters, I think pampered. I could be wrong. I don't know what it was like then, and maybe it wasn't that nice for them. But here they are working. And God has said, listen, in an age and time where maybe a woman wouldn't be found doing this, he wanted to highlight the fact that these women were in the work of God, doing God's work, right beside everybody else. And I know inside of the church we have different roles, and it's a good thing we do, because the roles the women have to play, they play them much better than we ever could as men. I think that's why God was smart to do it that way. But these two daughters, or I don't know if it was more than two, but it's at least plural, they were working alongside their dad. Not only do I find that significant, what I find significant here as well is Shalom decided that he wasn't just going to go and do this work on his own. He was going to get his family involved in it as well. I remember having a conversation a while back with Bruce Dorino, one of the elders at Oakwood Bible Chapel, and I was talking with him about church was really hard. We were getting really tired, and it felt like the kids were at church all the time. And I was telling him this, and I said, well, what do you think? And he said, you know what, Ben, I've never regretted the amount of time my kids were in the church building. He said, we made a lot of, and I'm not saying this to pump him up, and he probably will never hear this, but he said, our kids, if the doors were open, we were there and so were they. And I never regretted that. I think one of the, if the work of the Lord is one of the most significant works to be done, what a joy it is to do it with our kids. If you're someone who's blessed to have your kids involved in the work of the church, then praise God for that. But as we're raising our kids, let's make them see to us that God's work is something significant that we're willing to sacrifice for, that we're happy to be at. He got his whole family involved. I'm not saying live at church. I know there's balance to be struck in life. I was talking to a retired missionary this past week, and he said, we were talking about the same topic of, you know, balancing life so you don't burn out. And he said, I've never heard this said before, but he said, you look at every prophet in the Bible, he's like, not only did they burn out, but they burnt up, as he said. He's like, yeah. So we do have to protect against those things, and I think we're wise to do that. But making the Lord's work a part of our family, I think, is great. In this, we see that God empowered a crew of very unlikely construction workers and gave them the skills to get the job done. This kind of reminds me in some ways, I don't know how many people have watched the movies, The Mighty Ducks, those hockey movies that came out a long time ago. You have this lawyer who gets charged for drunk driving, I think it was, and he had to do community service. And so he comes to this pond because now as community service, he has to be a hockey coach. And he finds this team of absolutely horrible hockey players and eventually turns them into something awesome. God's the perfect leader. He doesn't have to do community service, but I kind of look at us in the same way. He comes to us and we're on the pond of life and no skill at all, and takes us and turns us into something great through his power. The second thing we see is the Lord's work unites. Think about this. Through chapter 3, you'll find the work would be done by a cupbearer, priests, rulers, goldsmiths, servants, merchants, Levites, perfumers, sons and daughters, common people, people from Jerusalem to Jericho, Gibeon, Mizpah, Zenoa, Bethzur, Keilah, and they all work side by side. And there's more listed than that. And that's one of the beauties of the work of the Lord. You think of this church, how many people from different walks of life are represented here? And why do we find ourselves in this building? Not because we found some sort of common life's interest, but because we stumbled upon a common Savior, a common God, the one true God, who is able to take people from all walks of life, all different types, and put them together. And somehow, through his Holy Spirit, he's even able to make them get along. Different personalities, different people, and he's able to do work through them. The Lord's work unites. I don't think there's anything that brings God's people together more than work. You talk about chapel cleanups and different things like that. Sometimes I think those are up there on the level of Bible studies because we actually start to get to know one another. One of the very difficult things I think the church has to contend with today is we're all too busy. And so I remember growing up where the church family was just that. Family. And it wasn't a matter of when do we have to get together? It was a matter of when's the next time we get to get together. Those volleyball nights, the Bible studies you have, the times you're coming just to do the work here, those are all so, so important because they bring us together as people, knit us together as a family. One of the hardest things I think in church that makes hard times worse or troubles worse is when we come upon trouble and we don't know people. I can speak of this from experience, that so much chaos can happen in a church when trouble comes, but I don't know you. I have no relationship. So often what happens is we think the worst of one another because we don't know them already. If I know you personally and you do something that ticks me off or that you should have known better for, there's a greater amount of forgiveness. But if I don't know you at all, I immediately, we tend to do this anyways, place a motive behind what you did, and that tends to make chasms wider. If you can't say today that you can't live without the people here, then you really need to look at how important this place is for you. God's intention is that you feel that way about the church. It unites us. His work unites us. The Lord's work takes sacrifice. This would be a 52-day job. You read later in Nehemiah, you'll find that it was at harvest time, just after harvest time, the building was completed. I didn't know this for a while studying through the book, and I kind of stumbled upon it. Because later in the book, people's families are starving because they owe too much debt to the leaders around. And a lot of their men have gone from the fields and are working on the wall. They sacrificed a lot to get this done. It's one of the hardest things, and this is something that you can only know between you and the Lord, is what level of sacrifice God is asking you to have. And that's only between you and God. Sometimes we spend too much time thinking about what others' roles are and how much sacrifice they should have. God's not asking us to do that. He's asking us to look at our own life and what he's calling us to do and make sure we're faithful in doing it. And again, I'm not saying this as a point of criticism, just saying this is kind of how it is today, but the Lord's work gets basically our time after everything else. We wouldn't let it affect our career. We wouldn't let it stop us from earning income, and we sure, if we were farmers, wouldn't let it stop us from taking a whole year's harvest in. They were willing to. This was significant. For 52 days, these people would trust the Lord with their businesses, trust the Lord with their lives. The Lord would take care of them. But it was not easy. And it never is. You talk to any athlete. You talk to any hockey player who gets drafted. One of the first things they do is thank their parents for the amount of days in their life they had to spend at the rink so that the kid could make it to the NHL. Why are they saying that? They're saying that because they've realized their parents sacrificed a lot to get them to that point. How much have we sacrificed for the Lord's work? How much are we willing to let the work of the Lord intrude our lives, suppress our career opportunities? If God was to show up today and say, listen, I have a great work that I want to do here, but it's going to take all of you guys sacrificing for a while, how many of us would do it? God's work is a great work. Unlike our jobs, or unlike other things, we may never see the reward of it until we're in heaven. There's a book written called Chief Among the Brethren. I don't know if any of you have ever read it, but it's a book about a lot of the original starters, I guess, of the Brethren movement and what they did with their lives. It's like 2 pages of a biography on a bunch of men, and there's one that I always forget his name, but never what he did. Him and his wife and 2 sons decided to go on foot to Iraq. On his way to Iraq, his wife died. He spent 9 years there without a single convert and came back in our estimation, a failure. His sons went back, and they had success. But they didn't have success because it was different this time, but the groundwork that their dad laid on what we would consider a failed trip helped open the door for the gospel there. That man sacrificed a lot. And it wouldn't be until he saw Jesus face to face that he understood the greatness of what he was doing for God. And I would say how much the Lord appreciated what he did. In a day and time where everything is so result-driven, how many of us would be willing to sacrifice a lot for nothing now, only in faith that we would be rewarded later? Or sacrifice a great deal now only because the God who we're serving is worth being sacrificed for? If parents would give up their life for one child to maybe make an NHL team, how much then should we give up so that one soul might be saved for eternity? I don't think anyone will do anything great for God who's willing to sacrifice nothing to do it. We also see this, that in the Lord's work, God sees. I don't know what time I have with the new time. Okay, so I got to finish up. Okay. Two things and then we're done. Verse 5, we see that God sees the negative of our work for him. God actually notices and eternally writes down the Tekoite leaders who would not lift a finger to do the work. That's kind of stinging, isn't it? Imagine some of these were people who had faith in God and are in heaven. Who are you? I'm a Tekoite. I'm in the Bible. You'll find me in Nehemiah. I don't know if they were saved or not. But what an indictment. I'm part of the group who would not lift a finger to serve God. Do you think that God notices when we refuse to serve him? Just as I would have noticed, not because I expected people to come to my house and help, I would have felt unloved had they not. Right? I don't think God's up there saying, oh, I can't believe he didn't do that. I can't believe he didn't do that. I can't believe he didn't do that. I think it's more of, do they love me? And why aren't they? Just the same as I would have been. I knew I was loved by who showed up. And I think in some sense, these men here, says in the version I'm using for this, their nobles did not lift a finger to help. And that's the idea. They wouldn't get out of their seat. They were the armchair quarterbacks. Hey, Nehemiah, there's a hole over there. You might want to do something about that. They wouldn't help. God remembered them. He didn't forget it. But then there's another one in verse 20. And I think this is the one we want to model ourselves after, is Baruch. It says he diligently repaired another section from the angle to the door of the house of the high priest Eliashib. Whatever the reason, the nobles wouldn't help. And their proud attitude stifled the work of God. It could have gotten done quicker had they helped. Maybe Nehemiah assigned them to the dung gate and they said, no, I don't know. But then you have Baruch. It says he diligently or earnestly. The word itself is the idea of metal glowing hot. He was on fire for this work. He couldn't believe he was doing this work. This is the wall of Jerusalem he was building. He was happy to be in it. He was excited to do the work. And I think that's how God wants us to do his work. He doesn't want us working because our arms are twisted by the God of heaven to help. But us saying, listen, can you believe this? We get to help in this effort. I want to do it, and I want to do it well. He did it glowing hot with great enthusiasm. And he did it until it was done. And man, I bet people looked around and said, you know, I didn't really want to work that much today, but when I got out on the site and I was sipping my Tim Hortons and Baruch is out there and he's just, hey guys, can you believe we get to build today? And he's already building. And I'm thinking about coffee break. I put the coffee down and I go help. Those guys are contagious. Because he found the work of God exciting. Man, God forgive us for getting to the point where his work is drudgery and we get sick of it and tired of it. He was happy to do it. And I think for this reason, we'll look at a couple of other points another time, but I'll finish with this. Finally, the Lord's work brings you to the eternal construction site of great workers for God. Check out verse 16. I know I'm over and I'm sorry. It says, after Nehemiah, son of Azbuk, ruler of the half district of Bethzur, made repairs up to the point opposite of the tombs of David as far as the artificial pool in the house of the warriors. I wonder if they ever stopped and said, hey, these are the tombs of David. This is probably the house of the warriors. A lot of people think were the barracks of David's mighty men. They're repairing them. They're in them. They're walking on the same sod as David and the great army he had and the great work that he did. And now they're there. What about the church? We are part of a building that started with the cornerstone of Jesus Christ, the apostles and prophets built onto it, and all of us are pieces of it. We are walking in the same footprints of mighty men and women of God who before us came and started this place, who people who came from other countries perhaps. And I always love preaching in Forest, Ontario. It was one of the first places a Brethren church ever started in Ontario. Arguably, it might have been the first assembly. It's like, this is it. This is like ground zero. This is where it all began and the excitement there. And you see the pictures of a full building. It's like, yes, this is the same place. And here we are, building on the same building as the Apostle Paul, and we get to be a part of it. Somebody captured this in a hymn and said, like a mighty army moves the church of God, brothers, we are standing or treading where the saints have trod. This is amazing ground we're on. This is an amazing construction site that we're able to build in. Why wouldn't we want to be a part of the same thing that Paul built? The same building that Christ is building. We are so blessed, brothers and sisters, to be able to be a part of God's work. If you're not in it, get in it. There's nothing like it. You'll never regret sacrifices you made to work for the Lord, ever. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for these examples of these men and women who, without much of a building criteria, without much experience, came and did your work because it needed to be done and you wanted them to do it. Lord, we thank you that in this day and age we live in, we have the Holy Spirit. You've given us everything we need to serve you. Lord, help us today to be willing to serve. And to serve with excitement. To serve with our families. To work diligently. Not like these other men who wouldn't lift a finger. Lord, help us to realize that we have a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to work in your church for your glory. I pray this in Jesus' name.